So if you'd like to turn, please, to page 1191, 1 Timothy, and I'll read the whole chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
There were two possible patterns of church, I think, in the time when 1 Timothy was written, and I think the same two alternatives are alive and kicking today. The first is of a church which is institutionalised, concerned with doing the right things outwardly, following tradition, banning worldly pleasures, taking pride in religious knowledge, and yet allowing the practice of pagan ungodliness even within its own ranks. Such a church will look in on itself and always be concerned with protecting its position without any realistic prospect of influencing the world around it. Such a church is an embarrassment to Jesus Christ, a hindrance to the glorious gospel which Jesus embodied and which he commissioned his followers to proclaim. Now, that pattern of the church was a real threat when the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy. And it's even more of a threat, I think, today. The second vision for the church is captured actually right at the centre of Paul's letter in the position of greatest prominence. Just turn over to chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. 3:14, Paul writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." What is the church? What should the church be? God's household, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Someone describes the church as the plausibility structure for the gospel. Now that's a bit of jargon, but I think it's helpful. It says that the church, rather than being a hindrance to the message of Jesus Christ, should be a demonstration that Christ's way works gloriously. I wonder which of those two patterns of church describes your church. Or if you're not part of a church on Sundays, which of those two descriptions best fits the churches that you do know of? Inward-looking, self-absorbed, irrelevant. Or outward-looking, full of love, practicing what it preaches. In this opening chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul instructs his protege in the kind of leadership which will lead to the second vision for the church rather than the first. And the chapter contains, I think, a general command and then a specific correction. The command is this: fight false teaching with faith. Just look down again at chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. There were people in Ephesus, it seems, who were misleading people, misleading the church through false doctrines, myths, endless genealogies. And actually, that's the very thing that Paul warned the leaders of the church in Ephesus about. In Acts 20, we hear Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, where he said, "After I leave, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth." So it's no surprise that this is what's happened. These men seem to be overly concerned with what qualified them for church leadership. We don't know exactly what the endless genealogies consisted of, but of course, as the original generation of apostles was beginning to die out, it would have been a very live question, I guess, wouldn't it, as to who their successors would be. Would their successors be their physical descendants, their children? Would they be those who were converted or trained or nominated by the apostles? Even today, in some churches, there's a great concern over whether the bishops have been appointed in an unbroken line of succession from St. Peter. Or in other settings, people claim a connection with a great church leader. I wonder, is it harder for us to criticise Franklin Graham because he's Billy Graham's son? Was it harder for people to criticise R.T. Kendall because he was the personal choice of Martin Lloyd-Jones? There were ads in the Christian press just a year or two ago for a new church in London where the main thing going for it seemed to be that the leaders were trained by John MacArthur. Now, maybe those names don't mean anything to you, but just think about who the equivalents might be in your circles. Are our leaders commended by some sort of physical or spiritual genealogy? I think Paul reveals his own take on this discussion in the opening to his letter. Did you notice in verse 2? He describes Timothy as my true son in the faith, or literally, my legitimate son in the faith. What is it that makes Timothy a legitimate heir to Paul? They share the same faith. That's what qualifies someone for leadership in the church. The centrality of the true faith will be a recurring theme throughout this letter. Just listen for how many times it comes up this lunchtime alone. So Paul is to resist those who obsess over genealogies and also over law and special knowledge. We can look just to the end of the letter, two pages on, chapter 6 and verse 20. Paul says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Back in our own passage, back to chapter 1. No more page turning now. Chapter 1, Paul warns in verse 6 Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. As the apostolic generation are dying out, the next generation are obsessing over knowledge and laws as an end in themselves, and yet, ironically, they're ignorant about their true purpose. Paul draws a sharp contrast with what true religion should look like. He sums it up in a pithy statement, which is a memory verse of mine, and it could usefully be yours as well. It's there in verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The vision of the church, which Paul is urging Timothy to insist on throughout the letter, is of a church marked out as a fellowship of love, in contrast to the inward-looking academic churchmanship, which Paul says promotes controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, I'm aware that I've called this series of talks Three Timeless Controversies, but we need to be really careful, don't we, that we don't get drawn into discussing controversies for controversy's sake. You see, there's a certain mindset, and I'm aware of it in myself, which takes great satisfaction in wrestling with a knotty theological issue and takes pride in thinking that we've nailed the answer. But Paul's concern is for the practical, outward-orientated, godly love of the church. In fact, there's a little phrase there which says God's work in verse 4, end of the verse. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. It literally says God's household law, God's stewardship or household law. Remember Paul's description of the church as the household of God. Well, the alternative to controversy is the practical pattern which puts God's house in order. Not controversy for controversy's sake, but getting straight what faith requires in order to live it out in love. So Paul's command to Timothy is a plain one. Stop this inward-looking leadership which is concerned with genealogies, knowledge, controversies, law. Replace it with the true faith, which leads to love and a healthy, outward-looking church. Isn't that attractive? Isn't that the kind of church we want to be part of? Well, we're going to see as we carry on through 1 Timothy what that looks like and how we get there. But for now, in chapter 1, Paul backs up his general command with a specific correction about the true role of law and how we're to be saved. We've already heard in verse 7 that the false teachers want to be teachers of the law. The type of leader he's warning against loves to lock themselves in their study, I think, and puzzle over the minutiae of the law and how Christians are to keep it. The law here means the regulations that God gave his people Israel through Moses in the Old Testament. But actually the same applies to any law which people obsess over and think that by doing it they can make themselves good. It could describe any law-based religion like Judaism or Islam. Or it could speak about the concern with living the good life, which is typical of what we might call English sort of small c Christian. But Paul says in verse 9, let's look down again. He says in verse 9 that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. The law is there to show us when we've done wrong, not to make us proud by our knowledge of it or justifying ourselves when we've kept parts of it. Let me try to illustrate that. A couple of weeks ago, someone sent me a photo of myself. Now, that's often a kind thing to do, isn't it? This photo, as it happens, is a photo of me hoovering out my car. But it wasn't sent by a friend of mine. It was sent by the London Borough of Tower Hamlets. And they were demanding a £130 fine because I parked my car with two wheels on the pavement. Now, Chris Hune and I have both been reminded to our cost in recent weeks that our relationship with road laws is that we are convicted when we break them and we need to put the situation right. the point of road law is to highlight infringements. It's not there for us to take pride in our knowledge of it or to sit round in anoraks discussing its interpretation. And yet, isn't that how leaders especially can tend to treat God's laws as a means for pride and self-justifying rather than humbling and convicting of sin? Such an approach to law as a framework for life, even as a means to justify ourselves before God, it actually doesn't work even on its own terms. If my religion is based on my outward observance of a certain set of do's and don'ts, so long as I can say I'm keeping those things, actually I find that I'm untouchable by the deeper demands of godliness. Have you noticed that it's often the outward, formal, rule-based religion which acts as a shield for people, they use as a shield to try to protect their own inner pagan ungodliness? Oh, you can't tell me I'm not a Christian. I've been christened and confirmed and I sing in the choir, or whatever it might be. Do you see, law-keeping is a shield to protect me against the deeper challenge of inner godliness. And what's more, that kind of introverted legalism, which is all about rule-keeping, in fact leads directly away from the ethic of love, which Paul wants to foster. Because it makes me arrogant and harsh towards those who don't have the same scruples as I do. No, says Paul. No, law is not for the Christian to obsess over, to look impressive, or to justify themselves. The law is actually for the sinner. I don't think that means that Christians have nothing to learn from the law as a guide to godly conduct. In fact, Paul's going to refer to the laws of Moses later on to instruct the church. But the primary purpose of the law is to convict people of their sin and to undercut our desire to justify ourselves, make us feel good or impressive. Let's look down at verses 9 through to 11 in particular. Verse 9, we also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Paul begins his list with three pairs of general statements about sin, which rebels against the law and which defiles us before God. And then he particularly identifies infringements of some of the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment, to honour father and mother. The sixth, do not murder. The seventh, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth, you shall not steal. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness. Now all of us will be convicted of our sin in several of those if we reflect on them seriously. I want us to notice, as we pass these verses, that they torpedo the claim which some people make that Christians should endorse gay marriage. Sif Tuchuk said recently, he wrote recently, that just as we outlaw slavery today, even though the Bible doesn't mention it or allows it in fact, so also we should allow gay sex today, even though the Bible doesn't mention it. But you see in verse 10 that he's wrong on both counts. Actually, I've put on the sheet the updated translation for the new NIV, which is much clearer and much more helpful, I think, than the church Bibles. And it says this, it lists the sexually immoral, those practicing homosexuality, slave traders, and liars and perjurers. You see, forced slave trading is explicitly outlawed in the Bible, and so is the practice of homosexual sex. Now, I realise that our sexuality is a very sensitive issue. If you experience same-sex attraction yourself, as I know some of our regulars do, you are very welcome here. But verse 10 makes it plain that sex belongs within marriage between a man and a woman. And so part of God's message today needs to be to warn all of us of the ungodliness of any other sexual conduct. I suspect most, if not all of us, have struggles in the area of sexuality, whether we're gay or straight. Now, do talk to me about that afterwards if you want to discuss that further. Please don't just head straight out the door if I've offended you. But do you see the general point? The law is to convict us of our sin. And when we're convicted of our sin, well, we need to then go on to Paul's next building block, which is this. Salvation is through Christ alone. Paul uses himself in this next chunk as an example of how someone who is convicted by the law is made right with God. Notice how he describes himself in verse 13. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. In verses 15 and 16, he twice says he was the worst of sinners. Now, the person who's concerned with law-based religion would actually say, I think, that Paul was a pretty good person before he became a Christian. He writes in Philippians 3 that according to the standards of the Jewish law, he was doing rather well. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He says in Galatians 1, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Yet what's his assessment now of the value of that genealogy, that knowledge, that observance of law? The worst of sinners. It's quite shocking, isn't it? Those things were hopeless in making him right with God. But what happened? Chapter 1, verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. At root, Christianity is not about keeping laws. In fact, it's the very opposite of law-based religion. It's about Jesus Christ dying on a cross for the sins of others. As we become convinced and convicted of our failure to keep the laws of God, just like me being caught bang to rights with two wheels on the pavement, well, we need to realise that we need help. We need the free gift of Jesus Christ, punished in our place, accepting the fine, the death penalty for rebellion against God. Paul sums it up in verse 15. Another memory verse, if ever I saw one. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. It is Paul's experience as a sinner saved by Christ which qualifies him in his ministry. He goes on to say in verse 16, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. What qualifies a leader? He'll give specifics later on in the letter, but here it's simply first that they are a sinner saved by grace. Not genealogy, not special knowledge, not law, a sinner saved by grace. And of course in verse 17, that means that all the glory goes to God rather than to the impressively qualified leader. The implications of all this should be obvious, I think. First, don't try to be saved through law, but rely on Christ alone. It's amazing how the human heart loves to cling on to regulations, a tick list, in order to tell whether I'm doing well enough for God. That mentality is true, I think, for all the major religions of the world, except for genuine Christianity. It's even true of atheism. I read last week that Alain de Botton had written 10 commandments for atheists. Did you see this? He said, we all need to work at being good. But the law of God was given for sinners to convict us of our failure to do good. So please, if you've not yet accepted the grace of Jesus Christ through his death on the cross for the sins of others, please will you read back over verses 9 and 10. Ask God to show you your own inability to please him perfectly. And then will you go back across to verse 15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The burden of making ourselves right with God is lifted in Christ. We enjoy a wonderful freedom which makes us glorify God and not ourselves. If Paul was the worst of sinners and he was saved, well, that means there's no one here who is too bad a sinner to be saved through Christ crucified. Paul had an even bigger purpose in mind, I think, when he wrote 1 Timothy 1, though, and it's this: follow leaders who are examples of grace and faith. You see, it's not just the Muslim and the Jew and the atheist who obsess over laws and regulations to be right with God. In Ephesus, it was the Christian leaders, the leaders in church. And just the same in the church today, those of us who have been Christians, even maybe from birth, can get caught up in pride over rule-keeping and think we're qualified by something other than grace working out through love. We might think that it can't be a bad thing to have leaders who are well qualified, who know the law well, who are serious about applying it to life. But what's the danger that Timothy is warning us about, warning Timothy about specifically? Let's look down at verse 18 again, and with this we'll finish. Verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Francesco Schettino said recently that he would be happy to skipper a ship again, despite sinking the Costa Concordia with the loss of 32 lives. Such a man must not be allowed aboard ship again for his own sake and for the sake of others. How much more is that true for the leaders of churches, whose spiritual death toll may be less obvious, but even more catastrophic? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, as we reflect on these verses in the next few minutes and on our way back to work and on the way home tonight and at other times, we pray, our Father, that you will show us where we're trying to justify ourselves by our law keeping, looking impressive, rather than relying on the free gift of Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, for our leaders particularly, that you will raise up church leaders and give us discernment to follow church leaders who are examples of grace and faith and love. Please protect your church, we pray, from those who teach legalism and special knowledge and genealogies and myths and controversies. Please give us discernment in these things, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.